Hello, Comprez. Father Hensie again. Now we'll look at a few of those recent documents. When I say recent, at least in my lifetime, I received the doctorate on the Feast of the Espousals in 1973, and then began teaching at the Angelicum that second semester that began in February of 1973, and taught there on and off until 2002. I think my actual teaching years were probably 30, somewhere in there, 25 certainly, and then some odds and ends and so forth. But anyway, I taught there, also at Regina Mundi in Rome, which was a catechetical institute for missionary sisters, which was a very pleasant experience. So in 1973, there were a lot of difficulties brewing. There was great division in the church world, the faith world. Paul declared a year of faith in 1968 because so many were leaving. 1972 was a peak year for crisis in the priesthood. So in 1973, June 24th of 1973, when this document, Mysterium Ecclesiae, came out, there were many, many interpretations of what the church was. Now let me explain that a little bit. It's a bit complicated, but hopefully I can succeed in a few words. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, depends tremendously on Christology. If our idea of Christ is not correct, well, we look at the church incorrectly, because the church is the extension of Christ in time through the help of the Holy Spirit and with limitations and so on. Well, all right, at that time, there was a great upheaval of political Christologies. Christ was a revolutionary. Christ had come to overturn the sinners in the temple and so on. Well, at the same time, there was a communist world that was imprisoning people in the name of what was better for them. So you cannot baptize an atheistic philosophy. So therefore, some of these ideas noticed in this revolutionary theology or the theology of upheaval were not accepted. Another image of Christ was Christ as the teacher, absolute teacher, and no one could ask a question or no one, and that led to a fundamentalism, a real harsh understanding. If you don't do exactly what the church says in every instance, or if the church hasn't said anything, then don't do anything. Well, that's a very passive idea of Jesus Christ and of the church. The basic faith of the church is this: Jesus Christ is the second person of the Blessed Trinity who died on the cross and rose again and is together forever in heaven as the merciful high priest celebrating eternal thanksgiving. Our lives is we're like in a liturgical procession on the way to heaven. The ceremonies have begun, and as soon as we get there, there is a place also for us in this eternal exaltation. So therefore, the problems for the church in this kind of a context, when Christologies come out one a year, a major Christology, metaphysical Christologies, military Christologies, political Christology, sacramental Christology, and on historical Christologies, Christ changes according to what we need. In fact, there was even Christ the clown, the harlequin. And the idea was cute, that he was all dressed up as a clown, all in his clown suit, and everybody was laughing and cheering, and he was crying of a broken heart. Very emotional, very sweet, and very nice, but God doesn't use disguises. He put on the image of man, the likeness of man, the truth of man, so that we could understand him. So let's, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for us, O holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertone, pray for us. Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. By the way, in 1973, an amazing shift happened in the Catholic Church. It's called a demographical shift. Now, it didn't happen that year, but it's the year they realized what had happened. Until then, the majority of Catholics was in the Northern Hemisphere, United States, Canada, Europe. Most Catholics were there. After 1970, we realized most Catholics were in the Southern Hemisphere. Still to this day, there are far more priests, in proportionately speaking, in the Northern Atmosphere than in the Southern Hemisphere. So this required a number of changes. We were enlightened by many Third World theologians. We began to listen to Asian theology, to Latin American theology, with many, many liberation theology, had many, many positive aspects. But as I said earlier, it also went too far in some aspects. It became a theology of violence. And that's why in 1975, Pope Paul wrote Evangelii Nuntiani. We are called to announce the gospel, not some political or theological system that to try out and see how it went, with enormous consequences. Pope Pius XI condemned communism as intrinsically evil. And finally, it collapsed in our lifetime after almost a century. And how many people died because of communism? It was a ferocious aberration of the use of human intelligence, brilliance, and genius. So on June 24th, 1973, the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith offered a declaration in defense of Catholic doctrine on the Church against errors of the present day, because there were many that wanted the Church to get into violence, revolutions, killing tyrants, even though even St. Thomas could see in some instances that might be possible. But Pope Paul said, that's not so. He said, we had to talk about the gospel, and John Paul II went a step further because of not only murders and killings and violence and so on, but because of abortion. He said, we become a culture of death, and the Church can only preach life, the nativity of the made in the image and likeness of God, and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting and so on. So this is what the Holy Office told us in 1973, June 24th. The mystery of the Church upon which the Second Vatican Council shed fresh light has been repeatedly dealt with in numerous writings of theologians. While not a few of these studies really did make the mystery more understandable, there are many others who, through the use of ambiguous and erroneous language, have obscured the Catholic doctrine, and at times have gone so far as to be opposed to Catholic faith, even in fundamental matters. And at that time, the big struggle was Humanae Vitae and liberation theology. There were people teaching violence, teaching, inciting war, revolutionary wars. And then, of course, the problem of the sanctity of marriage and abortion and so on. So to meet this situation, the bishops of many nations, conscious of their duty of keeping the doctrine intact and so on, proclaiming the gospel unceasingly, have sought to protect the faithful from the great dangers in our lifetime of error. Here, the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith has as its task to preserve the doctrine of faith and morals in the whole Catholic world. So it attends by this document to gather together a number of truths concerning the mystery of the Church, which at the present time are either denied or endangered, and this will above all find the teaching of the two Vatican councils, Vatican I and Vatican II. First of all, there is one Church. One of the theories at this time was that there were two magisteria. The professional theologians took care of the pews, and the bishop's role and the pope's role was confined to the sacristy. Like when the pope wrote on faith and morals, one of the common terrible criticisms was, the Pope has no place in the bedroom. Well, that really was totally unfair. He has a place in our lives and hearts if we believe that you are Peter and on this rock I have built my church. We believe it is through the Christ Catholic Church, which is the general means of salvation, that the fullness of salvation can be obtained. There is no obstacle to the fact that during her earthly pilgrimage, the Church does embrace sinners in her bosom, and the Church herself is always in need of purification. Nor should we ever lessen the fact that outside her visible structure, namely in churches and ecclesial communities, which are joined to the Catholic Church by an imperfect communion, there are found many elements of sanctification and truth, which as gifts properly belong to the Church of Christ and possess an inner dynamism toward Catholic unity. We believe that these dialogue with the East and the West, with the Oriental and the Reformation churches, that great good can come. And we've already seen some wonderful experiences in our own lifetime. So therefore, we do believe, with St. Thomas, although it's not specifically written here, that whoever does what he or she can, God does not deny the grace. We believe we are the real truth. Do we believe that every Protestant is in error? No, many of them are holier than I. I mentioned earlier that woman from India that took care of Father Rocco without pay, without any recompense. She wouldn't accept anything and just went back to her regular life once Father Rocco got better. He was sick 6 months, and she needed frequently to give these cooler cloths and so on because he was so severely being burnt up by jungle fever or whatever was his ailment. So the followers of Christ then do possess a certain unity in their churches and ecclesial communities. So in some way, we look forward to further union or our own conversion, that we need more and more that we truly reveal the face of Christ and not conceal it. Well, therefore, the Church is still infallible in these limited circumstances. Now, in the long history of the Church, the number of times that infallibility has been exercised, it's very rare. In our own lifetime, there may be two times, and this is not fully agreed to by all theologians. One would be Humanae Vitae. The other one would be another document we'll see where Pope John Paul II said that neither he nor any of his successors could ordain a woman. That this is a teaching of the Gospels, implicitly contained or revealed, but explicitly defined. And therefore, some who think ad tuendam fidem, as we'll see, might have been an exercise of infallibility, that they can only be male priests. This is not agreed to by all, but just to say that the Church did make some very, very strong statements. So there is growth in understanding of the realities and the words which have been revealed. This happens through contemplation, study made by believers who treasure these things in their heart, like Mary. Luke chapter 2, 19 and 51, Mary did not always understand, but she merited. Kept these things in her heart. So we believe that the Church was given this gift of infallibility, not because we are better than other people. In fact, many, many times we need to beat our breasts in great, great sorrow for some of the scandals that we have given. The people of God has great need now of the intervention and assistance of the magisterium, where there are so many internal disagreements and the spread of certain doctrines that are no longer in union or in harmony with the Church. So we believe that the Church, in Lumen Gentium 12, it says, in the Church as a whole, infallibility is never lost. In other words, the Church as a whole will never be lost or drawn into heresy. What does that mean? That means Church, Pope, Cardinals, Magisterium, every one of us, every walk of life, anyone who's baptized and believes in the Catholic Church. So Jesus Christ, from whom this task proper to pastors of teaching and is derived, is endowed or gifted with the charism of infallibility in the very precise areas of faith and morals. So this was greatly under attack at this time. The church is no longer infallible, and the Pope only has power to the extent that his own study of theology has brought him. He has no charism of truth. Well, we believe that this is an error, a misunderstanding, and it is not in full harmony with the rest of the teaching church, nor with the teaching church all through the centuries. So the church's gift of infallibility cannot be diminished. It cannot be cut down into shape or tailored in such a way that it become more pleasing. In a world of such amazing discovery and invention, it seems so out of nature in a way to have a group of people who think they're infallible. Well, we're not infallible in machines or rocketry or science or any of those things. We had a pope that disagreed with Galileo. There's some disagreement, even in our own lifetime, about global warming. Pope Francis, in tune with his name, which he says is St. Francis of Assisi, has written beautifully on the praise of the universe and the great responsibility that we have to care for it. So therefore, it often happens that ancient dogmatic formulations and other expressions closely connected with them remain living and fruitful in the habitual uses of the church, but with suitable expository and explanatory additions that maintain and clarify their original meaning. The church cannot invent dogmas. What it tries to do is to make explicit what is implicitly revealed. For example, faith, the scriptures clearly tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. Scripture also tells us, as history could, Mary was his mother. So therefore, the church, after 4th century, said Mary is the mother of God. We always believed that, but the church just clarified what we meant by that. Women don't have natures at birth, they have children. They have persons. They give birth to persons. So in some way, Mary gave birth to this the second person of the Trinity in a human nature at Christmas time. So the meaning of sacred dogmas must always be maintained, by which Holy Mother Church declared once and for all, nor can we ever depart from that meaning under the guise of a more advanced understanding. The only thing that can grow in our part is the understanding of dogma. We can't add to it. We can't invent it. We need to clarify or deepen our understanding as time goes on. The Council condemned the opinion that once dogmas proposed by the Church, with the progress of science, be given a meaning, then that which was understood by the Church, or which she now understands. We have a great problem in the United States of America. We have what is called a constitution. And there are many political creatures, politicians rather than statesperson. A stateperson, I think, tells the country what it needs to hear. A politician tells them what it wants to hear and maybe benefit by getting their vote. We have politicians who are convinced that our Constitution of 1775, or whenever it was, it said one thing then, but with the progress of time, words change meaning. Well, we don't believe this is possible. We believe that Pope John's assertion regarding Christian doctrine at the opening of the Council is what we should try to live. The certain and unchangeable doctrine to which faithful obedience is due has to be explored, presented in a way that is demanded by these times. One thing is the deposit of faith, which consists always of truths contained in doctrine. Another thing is the manner or presentation, always, however, with the same meaning and signification. It's a hard sell, but so was the Eucharist. Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have life. And the crowd disciples said, well, this is a hard saying. So he repeated it, and many left him. And he said to the apostles, do you too want to go? And this is a choice. This is a choice. So the church is associated with the priesthood of Christ. Now, a saint like Mother Teresa of Calcutta certainly had a profound impact on Pope St. John Paul II. Or Sister Faustina, this whole wave of the mercy of God, the Mercy Sunday, which is celebrated the second Sunday of Easter, when we celebrate when we remember our special gospel of the Glorious Signature and the Apostolic Mission. But by God's own choice, the magisterium was entrusted to members, to select members of the priesthood, ministerial hierarchical priesthood. Priests are not a part of that. They associate with the bishop and receive their faculties from him. And if you look again at Constitution number 2 of St. Gaspar, he greatly emphasizes this aspect of our apostolic mission. Humbly obeying, getting the faculty, doing exactly what was said beforehand, carrying out these prescriptions of the bishop with great clarity. So, only the priest can act in persona Christi. For example, he can absolve sinners, he can consecrate the Eucharist. And even though that particular accolade is reserved for those two aspects, spiritually, we are called to be in persona Christi in everything we do. Whoever sees me, Jesus said, sees the Father. Could we ask ourselves, is it possible for anyone who sees me, maybe, to be reminded of Jesus Christ? Well, that's our God. That's our challenge. So it's not the intention of this declaration to prove by way of a study of the foundations of our faith that divine revelation was entrusted to the Church so that she might thereafter preserve it unaltered. But this dogma we believed from the beginning. This is what we believed. So the Sacred Congregation entrusts this declaration to the diligent attention of bishops and to all those who in any way may share the task of guiding the patrimony of truth. For example, I have faculties of the Cardinal of Chicago, but they're limited. I cannot marry. In other words, I cannot perform the sacrament of marriage without a specific. I have permission to preach in the churches of Chicago on Sunday, have to hear confessions anywhere in the diocese, and so on. So this is called the disciplinary. I have the power by ordination, but the exercise of that power is a sharing in jurisdiction. So a priest does not have the power of jurisdiction over the body of truth. He is called to assist the bishop in ministering to the sacraments, in teaching the Word of God, and in leading God's people in prayer. So this document came out on June 24th, 1973. And when I look at the old signatories of this document, one was a Cardinal Sepper, who was a prefect of the Congregation of, I think he was Czechoslovakian or Slovakian in some way. And his secretary was an Archbishop Jerome Hamer. He was a Dominican, and I had the great grace of having him as a teacher. He was one of the most brilliant men I ever ran into. Kind of a harsh character in some ways. He was easy with the red ink to flunk somebody. But his lectures were crystal clear. He was really a luminary. And even though he wasn't very easily approached, he certainly communicated a very powerful, powerful message. And he did, was endowed with a good sense of humor. Well, anyway, that's one document. And there was another one, June 6th. And this is from the International Theological Commission and their sixth document, June 6, 1976. This commission, International Theological Commission, was founded after Vatican II, and its purpose is to assist the congregation of the faith to teach. Of itself, this commission does not have ecclesial authority. Technically, we don't have to believe it. But what they try to do here is to help us to understand in these difficult times, 76 was still a very, very difficult time in the Church. So they presented what is called Theses on the Relationship Between Ecclesiastical Magisterium and Theology. What does a man do, or a woman, or anybody, teaching theology with expertise how do they respond then when they are questioned by the magisterium? Well, what the church has done is set up a whole process of this. So, very briefly, I'll just look at some of the things. The International Theological Commission presented a few theses for our reflection. First of all, it said the ecclesiastical magisterium has the mandate to protect divine revelation, whereas the task of theologians is to investigate and explain the doctrine of faith, not dictate what it is. It's not that theological teaching can be a study of faith. Well, we've seen a person can have faith, and if he doesn't talk to God, he has no grace. So there's two tasks here, hearing the word of God and proclaiming it by word and life. A special witness is expected of those in official ministry and also by scientific qualifications. They don't just get these jobs because they're the friend of a pope. In the idea, we believe that these are people truly dedicated who now also serve the Holy See. So the theologian's primary task is the hearing of the word of God in a qualified scientific way. The primary task of the magisterium is more than proclaiming the word of God that it has heard with the help of theological expert. A theologian helps the bishop in his ministry, just as I helped the Cardinal of Chicago by hearing confessions. So, thesis one, definition of terms. The task of teaching by the church's institution is proper to the College of Bishops and linked in hierarchical communion with the Supreme Pontiff. The bishops can't get together in a given country and declare certain things. Remember in England, the bishops sided with Henry VIII, and St. John Fisher and St. Thomas More were put to death. One English bishop did not side with them, and he's a saint. We don't even know the names of the others. So an entire conference could go wrong, but the faith in the church, we do not believe, could ever be lost. Theologians are those members of the church who, by their studies and life in community of ecclesial faith, are qualified to pursue in a scientific manner proper to theology a deeper understanding of the Word of God and to teach that by canonical mission. So in order for me to teach in Chicago, which I did some years ago, I needed a particular episcopal mandate, which an old friend of mine, Cardinal George, the late Cardinal of Chicago, an oblate, who was on the General Council in Rome when I was on the General Council of the Stigmatines, and I knew him quite well. So both theologians and magisterium have a teaching position. In earlier times, the office of bishop and theology were one and the same, but now it's done by cooperation. So we look at what is the connection between the two, between bishops and the magisterium, and what are the distinctions that we need to make. So sometimes a very gifted theologian could live a life not at all in harmony with the gospel. Well, in a magisterium conversing, look at the history of the popes, like Alexander VI, who was a sinful pope. If I might say in all humility, I once wrote a term paper, Alexander VI, the low tide in the Holy See. And my professor thought that was corny and a little bit artificial, but anyway, I thought it was brilliant. So we'll look at this, the role between the two and the mutual relationships that they need. And I think many, many bishops do that. I remember dear Cardinal Dolan, my former student, when he first came to New York, he came to me one day, he says, please say a prayer. I need a personal theologian for this work. And the man he had already picked was not working out very well, and eventually he was replaced by somebody. Cardinal Dolan brought this theologian with him, whereas he then settled back and got to know the priests of the Archdiocese of New York better, and he chose one of them who fittingly shared the mission of the Archdiocese of New York with him. So we'll look at these, the relationships between theology and the magisterium in the next reflections. So thank you all for listening. I know this is a challenging doctrine and asks a lot in order to believe, but I'll do the best I can to be a faithful son of the Church and a true son of St. Gaspar Bertone. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Gaspar Petoni, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.